Acts chapter 4 this morning. I want to speak on the subject of praying with power. Praying with power. I suspect if you're anything like me, when you look at your Christian life, there's one thing that, well, there's maybe more than one thing, but the thing that concerns me most is my lack of power when praying. And it's something that needs quite a lot of work. And I suspect that most people feel something similar. We have prayer meetings in our church, of course, and we have them for the right reasons, and I hope for pure motives, to seek God and his blessing upon his people and upon his work and upon our neighbourhoods and communities. We come to pray for those things. But, in spite of our motives being pure, I wonder, is our effectiveness somewhat limited? That when we gather for prayer, there's little seriousness about the requests that we bring or the urgency with which we bring them. We're often guilty of praying rote prayers or stock prayers or watered-down cliches and Christian catchphrases that have very little of any eternal value in them. And because there's little of eternal value asked, there's very little of eternal value accomplished. And yet here, when we look into Acts chapter 4, we find here in this fourth chapter a record of a prayer meeting that accomplished great things for the Lord. And the subject of their praying was much more than just the colds and sneezes and arthritis and aches and pains that make up much of our praying today. Their prayer was relatively brief. Their requests were few. They have been threatened by the Jewish authorities and warned to stop preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do these early church members do? They start to pray and they cry out to God and ask them for the needed help to carry out that mission that the Lord Jesus has called them to do. It says in verse 24 that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. If you think of an orchestra, all the different instruments in the orchestra, all playing together, all playing their different notes, and coming together as a huge symphony of sound. That's the idea that we have of the church praying here. With one accord, they lifted up their voice to God. Their concerto of prayer caught heaven's attention, and God responded immediately and impressively. And this passage speaks to us today. It reminds us of the most powerful and effective thing that we could be doing for the Lord today is to pray. So from this passage, I want to point out to you some things about their prayer meeting that I hope will inspire us when it comes to the place and the times of prayer here in this congregation. I want you to notice, first of all, what their prayer recognized. What their prayer recognized. And I say that because very often we are guilty of aimless praying. Aimless praying. I'm sure you can probably think of times when perhaps the same prayer has been offered again and again and again, very likely with the same words and the same expressions and the same phrases and cliches. It's almost as if we are on autopilot. We're starting to pray, we press the button, and then what we normally pray just comes out as it's come out so many times before. We might as well just have recorded the first prayer and just replayed it every time after that. The problem, however, with such aimless praying is that it doesn't accomplish very much. It doesn't accomplish hardly anything. Prayer, however, that is not specifically addressed to God through his Son and the power of his Spirit is a waste of our breath and the time that it took to pray it. Too many times our prayers are something like, if there's a God out there and you can hear me, and if you're able to do something, aimless praying. Yet when we look at this passage in Acts chapter 4, we find nothing aimless or vague in their words. The members of this first church recognized and seen very clearly their need of God, and they cry out to him with specific requests. It's actually interesting when you look at the words of their prayer that are recorded here, that the vast majority of their prayer is taken up with praise and with recognition to God for who he is and what he can do. We have got 5 verses taken up with acknowledging God and only 2 for asking something of him. And I wondered if perhaps we spent more time acknowledging and recognizing God in our prayers, that maybe we might pray more effectively also. So what is it that their prayer recognized? Well, I want to give you 2 suggestions. Their prayer recognized the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 24. And when they had heard that, that's the message that they were no longer to preach in the name of Jesus, they, that is the church, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, it's quite interesting that when praying on this occasion, they don't address God as Father. You remember the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, when you pray, say, our Father. But they don't address God as Father here. They address him rather as Lord. What's interesting is it's not the usual word that we find for Lord. The usual word is the Greek word kurios, which means master. The word that they use here, if we were to transliterate it, I mean, take the Greek letters and write them as English letters, we would get the English word despot. That's something quite different altogether. A despot is a ruler who has absolute control over all of his subjects and all of their affairs. We tend to use it in a negative context, but here it simply is a reference to the sovereignty of God. It's a recognition that the God to whom they are praying is in control of all things. These threats from earthly rulers are no problem to the absolute ruler of heaven and earth. That's what they're saying. And if you read on down through their prayer, you find that they quote from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And they refer that passage to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And they speak of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews that all came together against the Savior to put him to death. And as they came together in verse 28, notice why they came together. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They recognized in their prayer and they acknowledged God that he is always in complete control, even over the things that leave us scratching our head, how the Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles might conspire together to put the Savior to death. And they say, even then, they have simply done what thy counsel has determined beforehand to do. It wasn't a random act. The Lord is in control over all his universe. Now compare that to our praying. We pray as if God has been away and he needs to catch up on the news and the events of earth. They talk to God as if he's somehow separate from this world and is unaware of what is happening, and we have to beg him to come and to get involved. That's not true. God is not in heaven waiting for you to tell him what has been occurring on earth so that he might intervene on your behalf. He's simply waiting for us to recognize that he is in control, that he is the ruler over all things, and that everything that happens is done by his divine appointment and in accordance to his divine foreknowledge. And here we see that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not only permitted by God, but was actually planned by God. And when the peoples of this world came together to kill the Lord Jesus, they were in fact fulfilling God's plan to save us from our sins. And what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Because God would overthrow the evil and wicked plans of men by resurrecting the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and for him to ascend again to heaven. And what they're praying is that if God could overcome those evil and wicked plans, then they were confident that God would overthrow the threats of the leaders of Israel now. You see, these disciples understood and recognized something of the sovereignty of God. So I encourage you then, when you find yourself in the midst of trials and difficulties, to keep believing, keep trusting that God is in control, that these things have not taken him by surprise, that he is fully aware of all the trials that we face, and that God is still outworking all of his plans for the fulfillment of his glory. And I do believe that one day we will look back even upon those things that we considered to be evil, and we will see the good that God was working through them, and we will praise him for it. So when they start to pray, they don't begin with the threats of the enemy. They begin with the absolute sovereignty of God, because that's where the victory lies. That recognition that God is in control over all things. Here is our victory. Our God is upon the throne, and he accomplishes his will, and the evil and wicked plans of men cannot and will not ever overthrow the God of heaven. They recognized the sovereignty of God. Now, I want you to notice something else that they've recognized. The sufficiency of God. As they call out to God there in verse 24, they acknowledge him, saying, "Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." In their eyes, the Sanhedrin and the authorities, with all of their threats and warnings, they were no problem to God. It was the hand of God that scooped out the oceans and heaped up the mountains and formed the fish and the birds. The God that they were praying to, with whom nothing is impossible. And they recognize his omnipotence, his almighty power. And as they pray, they recognize that these threats of men are nothing to God. They don't alarm him or frighten him. They see the hand of God in everything. They recognize his power. And they leave with us a reminder of how good theology is critical to successful praying. In other words, what you believe about God will affect the way that you approach him and how you talk to him and what you request from him. For too many people, their prayer life consists of complaining aloud to God about the things that they're worried that he's not going to do anything about. They are not really asking God for anything. They're just putting into words just how little they trust him. Can you imagine if the disciples prayed that way? Oh Lord, what are we going to do about the Sanhedrin? What if they really do lock us up, put us in prison, throw away the key? What if Peter and John really are killed? Lord, what will happen to us? That's not how they prayed. That's the furthest thing from how they prayed. Contrast our faulty faith with their boldness of faith. They recognize that nothing is too difficult for the Lord, that he's mighty and sovereign, and nothing surprises or scares him. John Newton, the great preacher and the author of that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, once wrote these words, "Thou art coming to a king, Lord's petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." This powerful prayer meeting began with a recognition that God was sovereign over all things and that his power was sufficient to meet their needs. So that's what their prayer recognized. So then, what did their prayer request? What did they ask God for? Once they made clear their conception of God and acknowledged who he is and what he could do, they then proceed to present him with their request. And sometimes it's interesting to see the things that they don't ask for. They didn't ask that God would rain down fire upon the Jewish authorities. They didn't ask God to remove those wicked men from power. Nor did they ask God to take them, the disciples, out of the city of Jerusalem and put them somewhere easier where they might serve the Lord without these threats and punishments. In other words, their requests were not selfish. They weren't asking for an easier place of service or for no opposition. What did they ask for? Well, look at verse 29. "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant," here's our request, "grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." That's what they prayed for. True prayer is not telling God what to do, but asking God to do his will in us and then through us. Warren Wiersbe said that true prayer is not about getting God's will done on earth. True prayer is about getting God's will done on earth and not man's will done in heaven. When you think of the things that they could have asked for and then see what they really did ask for, there's wonderful instruction there. They're not asking for an easier time or for the removing of the difficulties or for the authorities to be taken away that are threatening them. No, they prayed for boldness. Back in verse 18, Peter and John, having been called before the Sanhedrin, were commanded not to speak nor to teach in the name of Jesus. These authorities had the power to imprison them and to punish them and, if need be, to execute them if they defied these orders. Their warning was a threat against the very lives of these first church members. And yet when we find them coming to prayer, we don't find them praying to avoid prison or the beatings or the punishments or even death. They ask God to give them more boldness to do the very thing that had gotten them into trouble in the first place. "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." They're not praying to escape the difficulty. They're praying for enablement in their difficulty. They don't want God simply to provide them with comfort, but with strength to endure. We want God to use us in his will, for his kingdom, in the work that he's called us to do. They didn't run away. They didn't hide. They didn't form monasteries inside well-fortified walls. They don't fall into self-pity or fear or revenge. They prayed for boldness. They prayed for boldness. If we look at verse 33, it says then that with great power God gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They prayed that they might be bolder witnesses because they were more concerned with what God wanted rather than what they wanted. Imagine, well, you send a child to clean their room, and they keep coming back and saying, could you not give us a clean room to go to instead? An easier room. That's how we pray so many times. We pray for God to change our circumstances rather than change our character. They prayed that God would use them and empower them for the work. This prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4 reveals the true heart of these early Christians. They were ready to do the work that the Lord had given them to do, but they recognized that without his enablement, that their efforts would be futile. Notice again what it says in verse 30. Well, let me remind you, in verse 29, they're praying for boldness to speak the word. And then verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Now how was God going to stretch forth his hand? The Lord Jesus has already ascended back to heaven in chapter 1. How is he going to stretch his hand and do these great and mighty works? They would become the hands of Christ. They're praying for boldness to do God's work, and they're asking him to stretch forth his hand to heal. It's our hands, they're saying, we want you to use. Lord, take our hands, and through these hands of ours, do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we read in chapter 5 and verse 12 that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. We must be bold enough to preach the gospel to a world that resists that message. And we must be wise enough to recognize that our preaching by itself cannot and will not ever change anyone. The power of God must infuse the things that we do, or else we'll do them in vain. We should be constantly asking God to work through us in a very real and tangible and visible way. Are we available to the Lord? Is that our prayer? A prayer for boldness to do the work that you've given us to do. Are we saying to the Lord that these hands of ours are available to you for your service? Will we work for the Lord? Will we use our mouths to speak to the Lord and of the Lord? Will we use our feet to walk in those pathways of righteousness and go wherever he might lead us? What their prayer recognized, the sovereignty and sufficiency of God. What their prayer requested, boldness for the work, that infilling of God's Spirit, that enablement of power. And what did they receive for their prayer? Well, this was obviously not your typical sleepy midweek prayer meeting. Revival broke out at this prayer meeting. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. I'm reminded of what the Lord Jesus said in John 16. He said, ask, and you shall receive. They prayed in verse 29 for boldness, that they may speak thy word. And in verse 31, we're told that they spake the word of God with boldness. They called upon God, and he responded to their requests. They got a definite response. No sooner had they said their final amen than God let them know that their prayers had been heard. The place that they were gathered together was shaken. It was like a mini earthquake, a heaven-sent tremor, a physical sign that God was amongst his people. There was an undeniable response to their praying. And it got me thinking, when was the last time that we saw a definite response to our prayers? When was the last time as a church that we saw God clearly responding to our collective praying? When is the last time we could look at something and say, that was God answering our prayers? Now, I'm not saying we should be praying for the spectacular or the fantastic, but there should be a desire, a hunger to see some evidence of prayers being answered. We shouldn't be offering prayer requests simply because it's a nice thing to do or because it makes us feel good to share it with one another. But we come believing that God is able to work, and we are expecting him to do something in response to our prayers. They got a definite response. And better still, they got the desired response. They got power to live for the Savior. He filled them with his Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's what they'd asked for. That's what they received. God gave them the very thing that they had need of in that hour. Now, this is not, let me emphasize, this is not a second Pentecost. There will never be a second Pentecost any more than there will ever be a second Calvary. The Holy Spirit has already come. There is one baptism, but there are many fillings. I forget who it was that said that we are vessels full of holes and we need to be filled with God's Spirit. There's one baptism, but there are many fillings. Now, they had already been filled with the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. But we cannot run, if I can put it this way, on the fumes of a previous fill-up. There must be a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit from day to day. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5 and 18. He commands us not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. And the idea is to be continually filled. Filled from day to day. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Verse 33 tells us that great power was given to the apostles to witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were empowered. That word translated gave in verse 33. That with great power gave the apostles witness. It means to give back. Not just to give, but to give back. It has the idea of repaying a debt or fulfilling an obligation. With great power gave the apostles witness. You know what that tells me? We're not doing God a favor when we share the gospel with others. We're paying a debt. We're simply doing something that we are previously obligated to do. Paul put it this way, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. What is it that we are owing to this world? The gospel. The gospel. We have an obligation to share the gospel. We have been commanded by our Savior to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The power is not our own. The hope that we need, the help that we need, is in the infilling of God's Spirit and his empowerment in our life. Think of what could happen as a church if we prayed more like these believers in Acts chapter 4. Do you believe that God still answers prayer today? I believe if we prayed more like that early church, we would see great things accomplished for the Lord. We would see new ground taken for the kingdom of Christ. We would see souls being saved for the glory of our Savior. If we prayed like this early church, we would, I believe, have a far greater impact upon our families and our friends and our neighborhoods. Let me ask you a question. What will you do to help the prayer ministry of this church? Will you commit to be a praying Christian? Not just privately, but collectively with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Will you join together at the throne of grace like these disciples in Acts chapter 4 who with one accord prayed to the Lord? Will you commit to joining the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night or before the service on the Lord's Day to pray? I believe the success of our ministries and our service to the Lord hinges very much on the amount of prayer that goes into it. Where there is much prayer, there will be much blessing. Where there is little prayer, there will be little blessing. And where there is no prayer, there will be no blessing. Tell me, how much blessing do you want God to pour out upon His church? Let that be your response to the call to prayer. And I trust that you will join with us as we seek God and the power that's available to us through prayer. May the Lord help and enable us and bless His word to our hearts this morning. Amen.